Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. This is Pastor Fred, and today we're going to be looking at the final segment of our study of the Ten Commandments using William Barclay's book, The Ten Commandments for Today, published in 1973 by Erdman's Press. The subtitle is Timeless Truths for Today's Moral Issues, Gaining New Insights into Our Current Problems. Let's begin just by enumerating, for clarity's sake, the Ten Commandments as understood by William Barclay, because they do not necessarily match up with the Ten Commandments that we have from our confirmation instruction or our Sunday school instruction. But so that we can be clear and not confused, let's just go through the Ten Commandments that Barclay lists on page 12 of his book. You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And I just call this to your attention because there's been some confusion in previous programs about the numbering of the commandments. And what Barclay has done is helped us with what we call here in his book, the second commandment, which for many people would normally have read, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Barclay puts in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And that helps us because when I was a boy, I remember it very distinctly. I'm a Lutheran and come from a Lutheran background. I remember very distinctly that we had to repeat the ninth and tenth commandments. In the Lutheran catechism, it was, you shall not covet. Then it was second, and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his field, nor his cattle, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And by instituting the second commandment there, you shall not make for yourself a graven image, Barclay corrects that repeat for us. So this is a very important piece, and we're going to be treating that in just a few minutes. But let's begin with our theme song, Hope, Faith, Encouraged by the Brothers of Faith, downloaded by from dmusic.com. Dmusic.com is a public website where permission is given to play this music. This is our theme song. Let's listen in, and we'll be right back. Stay with us. This is Pastor Fred. We're back. And today is the 14th day of March in the year 2011. It's the first Sunday in Lent, the week of the first Sunday in Lent. And I just want to start with a little devotion from yesterday's sermon at St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, the church of which I am the pastor. St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bergenfield uses the Common Lectionary Series. And the first lesson, as one of my very, very favorite lessons, was from the book of Genesis. Just let me say in opening that, you know, there's so much in the book of Genesis. You can find so much there. It has such an amount of material that if you really want to understand the Bible, I don't really think you should read it from cover to cover, from front to back. I think you should read it in the book of Genesis. Just read the book of Genesis, read it over two or three or four times, and then go to the New Testament Gospel of Matthew, and then skip to the New Testament Gospel of John. Or if you want to have a different way of going about it, you might want to read first the New Testament Gospel of Luke, then read the book of Genesis, and then go to the Gospel of John. In these ways, you can gain a quick understanding of the major topics, especially from the book of Genesis. Now, the reading for the first Sunday in Lent was from the third chapter of Genesis, the first verse to the 21st verse. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just the beginning parts. Now, the first verse of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And what I did in the sermon yesterday, because I preached to the people of St. Matthew's many times on this topic, was I took a different tact here, and I responded to many of the objections. Many of the objections that I've heard over the years have been, Pastor Fred, why do you expect us to believe that the snake, the serpent, can speak, and that, you know, all the images are of a talking serpent and the like more? That's mythological, and we don't really feel comfortable with that. What do you say about that? Well, the Bible says it was a serpent, and the Bible says that the serpent spoke. So I am not going to say that that's not true. It is true. And if I change that, I am writing another Bible. I'm writing the Bible according to Fred. That's the problem when we don't take the Bible at its own value. Now, that's not necessarily to say that in all cases we want to take the Bible literally, because the Bible does have poetry, the Bible does have epic, the Bible does have hymns, the Bible does have canticles, the Bible does have history and chronicles and so on, and it uses hyperbole oftentimes as an example. But what we can do here with this, I think, if you want to, is when you read the whole passage, as I have so many times, you realize that you can cast this particular section of Genesis in the form of an internal conversation of the human person with themselves. In other words, the woman, in this case, happens to be the woman. It could be the man, but it's the woman. And that's a politically correct thing to say, I know, but it says the woman here. She's really talking within herself, if you want to. And so you can take it to say that the serpent is sin, or the influence of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's read the first verse again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We could translate that. We can't translate it any differently. I'm sorry. We can't translate it any differently. But we can understand it slightly differently when we say, now sin was more subtle or crafty than any other beast in your mind that, you know, you have experienced. And so here we have then the woman debating with herself, if we take it in that sense. Now, again, let me emphasize, I don't want to write another Bible, and so I'm not changing the actual words of the Bible, but I'm seeking to explicate the words in such a way that they become more understandable to us in our day and age. So the woman is talking to herself. She's debating with herself. She has a moral issue. She's in the garden. She has intelligence. She has creativity. She has eyes to see, ears to hear. She has sensitivity. You know, she's made in the image and likeness of God, so she has a deep understanding and comprehension. And she's presented with a problem here, and that is there is this one tree that she has been informed by God that she should not eat this tree. And I'm sure she debates about this. Why not? Why did God want me not to eat the tree? How come I can eat everything else? How come this is good for me and this is not good for me? And being a person created in the image and likeness of God, the woman, and then after her the man, has, and we all have, haven't we, this internal debate, this discussion with ourselves relative to a moral issue, a right and wrong issue. And so she knows that God says don't do it, but she doesn't understand the why of it. And she debates with herself, and she goes through this process in her mind. This is, again, an explanation and not a translation, and says to herself, as you and I have. Now, let me just ask you a question. Have you faced moral issues of right and wrongness? Have you been a person who's faced the gray areas of life? Should I do this or should I do that? Should I choose this path to follow or that path to follow? Should I believe this or should I believe that? Should I believe him or should I believe her? You see, we all face that. We all are faced with decision-making, judgment. And the quick aside on that one, you know, we judge all the time, and I get myself crazy sometimes on this issue. When people say you're so judging, of course I'm judging. You're judging. Everybody's judging. When you stand at the corner and you decide to cross the street, you judge the distance of the cars, you judge the red light, green light, you judge the time you have, you judge the distance between one corner and the other corner, you judge whether you should wait for the red light to turn green or whether you should jaywalk. There's all kinds of judging going on. When you meet people, you're not judgmental, but you judge. You like their eyes, you like their hair color, you like them. You know, you make these judgments all the time. And just judging, we do it. It's constant. It's regular. You decide. When you judge, you make a decision. To judge is to make a decision. And so you decide what you're going to eat for breakfast. You decide when you're going to go to bed. You decide what doctor to go to. These are all judgments. And we have such a huge number of people pointing the finger at the church, pointing the finger at Christianity, pointing the finger at religion, saying, oh, they're judging, they're judgmental. Well, they're not judgmental, no more than you're judgmental. I don't think you're judgmental when you constantly make the decision as to what you're going to eat, nor are you judgmental when you constantly make the decision who you're going to like and dislike, nor are you judgmental when you make the decision of whether you should do this thing or that thing, whether you like this clothing or this color or that color. You just make a decision, and it's a judgment. That doesn't make you judgmental. And it's the same thing here. The woman, I'm suggesting to you, is getting into an internal conflict with herself in terms of deciding, in terms of judgment. And sadly, she comes out on the wrong end of the judgment process. She makes a mistake. She makes the wrong conclusion. She comes to the wrong conclusion at the end of the process. And so she's decided to herself that, well, she knows what God has said is right. She knows what God has told her to do. She knows that she is not the creator of herself. She knows that she has someone superior to herself that has told her the right way versus the wrong way. And yet she sees it. She refuses to accept the conclusions that she should obey. She likes its appearance. She decides to take it. And the explanation here given is that she wants to be like God, to know good or evil. Well, yesterday when I talked in the sermon to people, I used a relatively simple illustration that I want to share with you in this devotional part as we begin our program, and that is the concept of having a law. Why do we have law? Why do we have rules? Why do we have regulations? Laws define things. A law is a definition of right and wrong. Don't cross against the red light. Don't go through a stop sign. Don't eat poison nightshade. Don't kill other people and the like. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Be good. Do not be bad. Do no harm. Do no evil. These kind of things. Law is a guide. Law gives us a guide, it gives us a sense of direction, it gives us a parameter, it sets us on the left and the right what we should do. Now, in the Bible, the Bible understands breaking of the law in three senses. It says there are rules, there are regulations, there are commandments, there are things that we should do and not do, there are even things that we should think and not think, but the Bible says that we have three ways in which we can what the Bible calls sin. Sin. Now, I know everybody wants to talk about sin and says, oh, it's sexual immorality, on and on. Let's get out of the sex thing. It's not that. It's part of it, for sure, but not all of it. Let's get out of the bedroom scene, all of that kind of stuff. The church is not interested in that. Neither is Christianity nor the Bible. Oh, there's pieces of it. There's no doubt about that. But that's not the main point. So, God sets forth for us 10 commandments, 10 laws. God sets forth for the man and the woman in the book of Genesis a parameter. God says, you have everything is yours. You can do with everything as you will, except that tree over there, you shall not take of it, and you shall not eat of it, lest you die. Now, there is a a certain inherent message in that about the goodness of the person, because I would be bold enough to say, and this is getting a little bit long for a devotional, but I'm going to follow it anyway. Let's just go on that, and if I have to come back to the Ten Commandments in another segment, I'll do that. But basically, the woman and the man are assumed, aren't they? It's a presumption of the story of Genesis, of the account of Genesis, that the man and the woman do things well. God says everything else, the trees, the grass, the animals, the birds, the fields, the whole earth, all of life is yours to do with as you please, but this one thing you shall not do. And I take that with a presumption that the man and the woman presumably are doing everything correctly, and they will presumably, because they're created in the image and likeness of God, obey this one restriction. This one restriction. Now, law is not always a restriction. In this case, it is, but law is a goal. Law can be a goal, that which you aim for. Law can be a an encouragement, that which you should try to or aspire to. Law can be a guide, you know, keeping you in the left and the right and off of danger, like a road barrier on the edge of the cliff that keeps you from going off the cliff, or the white line in the middle of a road which keeps you from being in the wrong lane and having a head-on collision. And using that barrier, that white line barrier as an example, on a road, if you're on a steep curve and you suddenly find yourself breaking over the white line 50% of the way, there's a good possibility that the car coming at you from the other side of the curb, which you cannot see in that particular point, might have a head-on collision with you or you with it, because you have crossed over the line and you have endangered the person on the other side and you have endangered yourself. This is the idea of crossing over the line is one of the concepts of sin. You break the rule, you go outside the line, which is there for your good and for your benefit, and you endanger yourself and others. Another concept of sin in the Bible, by the way, is the concept of a bullseye. Think of an archery target or a target for darts. And the concept of darts or archery is you're supposed to hit the bullseye. However, sometimes you're far to the left or far to the right or too high or too low. You miss the bullseye. And that is a concept of sin. One of the concepts of sin is that God has set for us the goal of our life, the bullseye that we're to aim for and we're to strive for. And because of various reasons, we miss the mark. We go to the left or the right, or we're too high or we're too low. And that concept of sin, of course, as you can see, allows a correction, just like crossing over the line allows a correction, because you can't stay inside the lines, can't you? And the third major concept of sin in the scriptures and according to Christianity is the idea of falling short or missing the mark entirely. The idea of an arrow that doesn't even reach the target, the idea of not even hitting the bullseye in any way, you're just so far off. This also can be corrected. And a fourth one, which I can include, is similar to the white line one, is the idea of trespass or going off the line or going outside the line or intentionally wandering off the path type of thing. These all are interpretations of what it means to sin. And the idea, of course, in this case, is like when you break the law, you have some other god before God, you know, in the commandments. Now, just my little illustration here, and then I realize I've used up 20 minutes of rare broadcast time, but it's okay. The other day I was driving with my wife, and we were driving along on the highway over here in New Jersey. I'm going to St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, and as we're going along, I'm looking out my back mirror every so often. I see this car come barreling down, just a speck, you know. It's barreling down. It's a two-way road, two-lane highway in one direction, And the person is coming fast, and the car is passing this person, passing that person, zooming on the left lane, going to the right lane, passing, over to the left lane, passing, zooming, comes right up behind me and pulls out alongside of me. And when it gets alongside of me, the car comes and starts to stop. So the both of us are traveling along at 70 miles an hour in a 70-mile zone. And I'm wondering to myself, my goodness sakes, here this person is zooming down the road, traveling at tremendous speeds, careening in and out, passing that car. And when the car gets next to me, the driver decides to stay alongside of me. And here we're driving on a relatively narrow two-lane-in-one-direction road and not moving. And I'm really fit to be tied. My wife said to me, you know, Fred, the problem is the person probably has a radar detector and there's probably a police person around here somewhere. And I didn't want to hear that. And lo and behold, we turned the curve, and there he was. There was the Smokey, the state trooper, with his light on, giving a ticket to someone who he had pulled over to the side. And after we passed by the state trooper, you can imagine the person passed me and went on their merry way. And it amazed me because after all of these years, and I've been in the ministry over 35 years, I'd never thought of the need for the policeman to enforce the law. Now, that sounds very, very disingenuous of me, I guess, but it's true. I never really did. I didn't quite it's amazing. Just forgive me for that. But you see, you would think, drivers, just taking driving, and this I'm trying to apply this to the Ten Commandments and the need that we have for commandments, for law, for regulation, for rules, for restrictions, for ways that are right versus ways that are wrong. You would think that a driver would automatically be careful. I mean, they're driving a 3,000-pound vehicle. It's got 180 horsepower. I'm amazing. It can go 120 miles an hour. It can crash and kill them. It can crash and kill others. It can cause great property damage. It can cause great tragedy. You know, you and I, right up and down the roads of America, we see these crosses along the side of the road in the most unbelievable places. Many times, my wife and I travel quite a bit, and we travel long stretches of the highways, and we'll come to these long stretches where the road is completely straight, and it's a two, even a three-lane road, and we'll come across a place where there are two crosses on the side of the road with the names of the deceased persons on the crosses. And I'll say to my wife, dear, I just don't understand. How could they have an accident here? The road is clear. The road is wide. The road is straight for about 2 miles. How in the world could they have an accident here? And she'll say something like, well, maybe the person fell asleep or whatever it is. But it always amazes me. We know that. And you would think that in the light of that reality, people automatically would obey the speed limit, automatically would obey the law, or automatically would be careful and be safe. Yet they do not. And as illustrated by the person on the highway with me, that person driving the car was not obeying the law, was doing everything against the law, until such time as the machine in their car told them that there was an enforcer, the enforcer being the policeman, who was going to give them a ticket and maybe points and maybe cause their insurance policy to go up, or even if there's enough points, to have their license revoked, or even if it's just the inconvenience of being pulled over to the side and taking a half hour to get a ticket or having to pay the money or whatever it was. Without the police person to enforce the law, this particular person, as all of us have, was going to break the law and to speed and to act in a dangerous manner. That's an interesting illustration, isn't it, of the law and the need for the enforcement of the law. And the commandments are there for our good, just like the laws that we make in our society. And the enforcer, we have two enforcers, by the way. The first enforcer we have is our conscience. You know, we know when we're not doing it right. We know when we're making a mistake. We know when we're acting wrongly. And the other enforcer, of course, is God. God holds us to account, and especially when what we do brings danger to destroy ourselves. God made us for himself. And when we destroy ourselves by killing ourselves in an accident, as tragic as it may seem to you and me that our life is terminated, It also is tragic to God, because every person is created for a reason, for a purpose. Every person is made for a reason or a purpose, and that purpose may not have been fulfilled. That purpose may not have been achieved. That thing which you and I were created to do may still be in the future when we act foolishly and end up killing ourselves and or others. Maybe we kill another person whose destiny is not fulfilled and will never reach that destiny because of our inability to discipline, to self-discipline ourselves and to obey the law. So anyway, okay, that's the illustration for today. Let's take a little pause here. We're going to pause for our music, Breathe On Me. It's one of the lovely songs that I love. And we'll take a little pause here, and then we'll come right back. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Friend. We're back at the Ten Commandments for today, the final program. And I apologize for that long explanation in the beginning of the program, but thank you for staying with us. And we're looking at the Seventh Commandment. I just want to call your attention to William Barclay's book. This is William Barclay's book, The Ten Commandments for Today, published in 1973 by Erdman's Press, The Timeless Truths for Today's Moral Issues, Gaining New Insights into Current Problems. And Barclay, much to my surprise, spends about 60 pages on the Seventh Commandment. He does an exemplary job, and if you want to get this out of your public library, because I'm pretty sure this particular volume is no longer published, but if you want to get it out, you can probably get it from your library or order it from your library. It's a great book if you want to study, especially this section on the Seventh Commandment, which is quite extensive. Barclay begins the whole section. We're talking about the Greek world and marriage in the time of the Bible, and he starts with the Greeks and quite a bit of that. He also talks about the Jews and how they regarded marriage, and then eventually he gets to the Romans and talks about them and their marriage. And there's quite a bit of interesting material in there. Basically, the Greeks had a very promiscuous society in terms of sexuality and the relationship of husbands and wives and mistresses and legalized prostitutes. And the concept there was that in the ancient world, it was not unheard of that prostitution, both male prostitution and female prostitution, was associated with the temple. And the basic thrust of that idea was to say that the fertility goddess or the fertility god was connected to some kind of religious worship, and that the people of that time, and you have to really do a little mind stretch here and reach out into the sophisticated primitiveness of the time. You know, the time before computers, the time before internet, the time before radio, the time before television, the time before printing, the time before modern medicine, the time before, you know, motors and engines and all of that. We have a world that, you know, has a different viewpoint of itself and a different concept of the man or the person's relationship with the world around him or her. And in that relationship is the concept of many gods, each god representing a particular aspect of life, and the fertility god, or also the earth god, or the harvest god, or the plant god, or the sky god, or the sun god, or the moon god, or the rain god, or the baby god, or the, you know, this, you know, the sexual, all of that having to do with the cycles of life and death, Demeter, and all of that in the Roman world and the Greek world. So in the New Testament era, or even before the New Testament era, there was in the Judaic world, that's to say the Babylonian, the Syrian, the Egyptian world, and then, of course, in the European world, the Greeks and the Romans and the like, there were connections between sexuality and religion. And a cult, C-U-L-T, cult prostitution, male prostitution and female prostitution was not unheard of. And people would go to the temples in Greece and in other countries, areas of the world at that time, and they would join themselves with a male prostitute or a female prostitute. And in that way, they would appease the god, or they would excite the god, or they would offer themselves to the god. I mean, there was even a time at which, in some of these societies, it was a requirement, especially for the female, the chauvinism of the times, especially for the female, to be required by the societies in that part of the world, the Mediterranean basin there, to be required to give her services as a temple prostitute to the temple for like a month or 2 months or even a year of time in the 16th or 17th or 18th year. And this requirement was enforced by the society. Barclay talks extensively about that, and that, you know, it was considered a terrible crime against the gods to not offer your daughter as a female cult prostitute at the temples in order that she could have later on, according to them, a fruitful and a fecund and a happy marriage and the good life of a very chaste a woman married to one man for the remainder of her entire life. Now, that's explained, and if you want to look at the book, you can see a lot of it because Barclay, as I said, does a very good job of that. But what we're talking about is Christianity and this program. And so I want to go to page 148 in his book, where he talks about the world at the time in the New Testament times. And what he says there is that, let me just read it to you. He says, there is no doubt that even at a time like this, that's the time of the New Testament, the time of the beginnings of the church, the first 30, 50, 60 years of the New Testament era, there is no doubt that even at a time like that, there were happy homes and faithful husbands and chaste wives. for true love exists in every generation. I really like that about Barclay, you know, because I remember as a college student being in a Christian environment, and sometimes the professors were absolute. You know, everybody was chaste, or everybody was pure, or everybody was, profligate, and everybody was adulterous, or everybody was a heathen, or everybody was evil, or nobody was evil. And you know, and I know that life is not like that. So I appreciate, even though he's gone on for about by this time 50 pages on the seventh commandment, talking about the sexual promiscuity of the times, he says there is no doubt that even at times like this, there were happy homes and faithful husbands and chaste wives, for true love exists in every generation. But, he goes on to say, but, and that's a big word, but, isn't it? But is a very big word. But the general tone of Roman society was lax and shameless. Now, he goes on to say that the moral problems which face our own generation are far from new. Now, notice, this is written in 1973. There's some revisions in 1979 and later revisions, and we're talking to each other in this year of 2011. And he says, the moral problems which face our own generation are far from new. I think that's such an important factor. He goes on to say, the fact that they are not new, however, does not make them any less serious. But it does remind us that Christianity is not facing anything which it was not called upon to face before. Our problems are neither new nor unique. They are part of the human situation, produced by human sinfulness. This the church has always had to face. To this she must be ever bringing the grace of God. Now, he goes on to say, we have now seen the situation of sexual morality in which Christianity came. And Christianity confronted that situation with an uncompromising demand for purity. Let's repeat that. We have now seen the situation of sexual morality, or should we say immorality, into which Christianity came. And Christianity confronted that situation with an uncompromising demand for purity. Immorality and all impurity are not even to be named among Christians. There must be no filthiness. An immoral or impure man has no share in the kingdom of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 20. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire must be inwardly put to death. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It is only the pure in heart, and therefore the pure in life, who see God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. So he goes on to say, we must begin with the simple and yet far-reaching fact that the Christian was to respect the body. Now he goes on to say, to the Greek, the body was no more than the prison house of the soul, and from it came all the ills of life. The world at that time was deeply infected with Gnostic thought, which believed that only spirit is good, and that all matter is incurably and irremediably evil. The inevitable conclusion of this is that the body is evil. If the body is evil, two courses of action are possible. First, a person can adopt a complete asceticism into which the person denies every desire and deed of the body. Or secondly, the person can say that because the body is evil, it does not matter what we do with it, and that therefore we can sate it and glut it, and it does not matter because the body is evil anyway. Now, that's an amazing set of circumstances. Let's just take a little pause here, and then we're going to come right back to this. So stay with us, and we'll be right back.
Thank you.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back with dealing with the Ten Commandments, and today we're emphasizing the Seventh Commandment or the conclusion of the Seventh Commandment. And I can see if you're a follower of these programs that we're going to have another program since this is 1 hour duration. So we're going to continue on with the Seventh Commandment, William Barclay's treatment of that. And we ended with the idea that there can be an opinion that the body is inherently evil, that the body is inherently dirty, that the body is inherently impure. And so therefore, it doesn't matter what we do. We can do anything. We can be any sexual orientation. We can harm ourselves. We can deface our body with all kinds of tattoos and marks. We can pierce ourselves in all kinds of ways and the like more. And then Barclay comes to the conclusion that, however, confronted with all of those things which existed at the time of the Roman Empire when Christianity was nascent in the world, he said that the Christianity came in with an uncompromising demand for purity. Immorality and all impurity are not even to be named among Christians. Now, that is a tremendous statement. It's a tremendous statement to us today as we reflect. You know, the churches are running amok. I mean, in my own Lutheran church, I know we're running amok with every kind of excuse. We have transgender congregations. We have same-sex marriages. We have same-sex relationships between the clergy, which is okay as long as it's, quote, in a consistently monogamous relationship, as the ELCA likes to tout its mark. We have the Episcopalian Church agreeing to the ordination of openly gay clergy in, quote, committed monogamous relationships as bishops in the church. That's leaders of doctrines and teachers of morality and defenders of the faith. Amazing that that should be so. So we seem we can't run fast enough. Recently, when the Pope went to Africa and said that abstinence is one way and probably the best way to stop the spread of AIDS in Africa, the whole entire world went into a big outrage, including many Protestant churches who accused the Pope of all kinds of insensitivity. Now, if you think about AIDS, AIDS kills you. If you think about Africa, AIDS is rampant in Africa. If you think about the thousands and millions of people who are suffering from AIDS and are going to die, if you think about the children who are born to people with AIDS, either the parent or both parents or one parent, and who are born with the disease through no fault of their own, the Pope's words are compassionate and saying to people, listen, in the face of epidemic, in the face of the virility of this disease, then practice abstinence, control yourself, discipline yourself, do not indulge in promiscuous sexual relationships all around the place, because you're just going to either spread the disease to others, thereby you are the killer, or you're going to receive the disease from someone else, thereby you are the victim of the killer. And yet so many people would run around and say the Pope is wrong, because on such an item as promiscuity and that type of thing, he comes down in favor of discipline, self-discipline, and abstinence. Well, Barclay seems to agree with him here. Christianity confronted the situation of the immorality of the Roman world with an uncompromising demand for purity. That's found on page 147. Now, if the body is good, at the bottom of that page, he says, if the body is good, if the body is designed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, you are the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And if that's true, if the body and all its functions and activities can be offered to God, then immediately, Barclay says, marriage becomes a sacred and a holy state. Quote, let marriage be held in honor among you all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Now, those who forbid marriage are nothing other than pretentious liars. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Young widows are far better to remarry and to rear children. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. So the general teaching of the New Testament exalts marriage. Now, there may be reasons and good reasons why a person does not marry, but quite certainly the attainment of special holiness is not one of them. The New Testament as a whole would not have understood the identification of chastity with virginity. The true chastity was to be found within the married state. Now, isn't that an interesting statement from Berkeley? True chastity was to be found by being faithful to your spouse. True chastity was to self-discipline yourself when you're attracted to others outside of the marriage bond. True chastity is to practice self-regulation within the marriage, and so forth. Now, he goes on to say there is only one passage in the New Testament which seems to teach anything else, and that is 1 Corinthians verse 7. 1 Corinthians verse chapter 7, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, all through that passage in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul seems to belittle the marriage state. He says, "It is well for a man not to touch a woman," verse 1. "A man may marry, but only to avoid a worse fate, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion," verse 9 of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. "It is better that a young woman should remain a virgin, for he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage does better," verse 38. Now, it is perfectly certain that if Paul had done the editing of his own letters for publication, he would not have included this chapter in its present form. The key to the understanding of this chapter lies in the fact that when Paul wrote it, he was expecting the second coming of Christ, and therefore the end of the world, to occur at any moment. He therefore wished men and women to have no distractions whatever in their intense concentration on waiting for the coming of Christ from heaven. He says, "I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord." This is the unmarried man. "But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his family." And so the married man has interests which are divided. But the unmarried man or the unmarried woman can be anxious only about the affairs of the Lord and can focus themselves upon what will please the Lord and extend the will of the Lord and the reign of the Lord. And so what we're saying here is that, you know, in Paul's context, chastity and virginity and not being married allows a person to focus, to concentrate, to emphasize seeking God and seeking God's will and the extension of God's world in the light of the idea that God is coming and returning to this earth at any moment. Now, you and I can live like that without having to be chaste, because even in the married state, and I think Paul would most certainly agree, and I know Berkeley later on mentions the same effect, that, you know, a person, even though married and having children and having the cares of employment and provision for food and clothing and shelter and protection and education, all the rest that we in the married state must provide for those who are dependent upon us, he says, even with that, we should live with the idea that the Lord could come at any moment. You know, the end of our life, or therefore the judgment, so to speak, is only one heartbeat, or the lack thereof, away. And so we can see Berkeley coming to some very good conclusions, and I won't go into all of them for you at the end of his section on the seventh commandment. Let me just stop there for a moment, just for a moment, and then we'll come back with some conclusions and try to wrap up Berkeley's treatment of at least the seventh commandment. Stay with us. Okay, this is Pastor Fred, and we're back, and we're on page 151 of William Barclay's book, The Ten Commandments for Today, and we're going to deal with a topic which we will not be able to finish today, and that's the topic of divorce in relationship to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And he goes on here to say that Jesus had an uncompromising demand relative to marriage, that marriage was forever, and that a divorce was not allowed, that a person was not allowed to enter into divorce. And this is a very big topic for us in our world. I know that you and I are in the world, and I give you an example. Just the other day, I happened to be in a bookstore. I was in the back of the bookstore in the children's section, and there were two people talking about their divorces, and one of them was dating and the other was not. I went into the middle of the store the same day, the same store, amazingly enough, and there was a kiosk there, and two of the workers were talking about alimony. It was quite amazing to me. And so when I moved to the front of the store to look at the magazine section, the two people involved there were talking about child support. And divorce was all over the place. Divorce is very rampant in our society. However, Barclay would have us understand that, according to the New Testament, that everyone, Luke, he says, transmits the saying thusly, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from a husband commits adultery. Matthew then tells the same story as Mark about the question of the Pharisees and the inquiry of the disciples, and then transmits the saying thus, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. Matthew also has the saying in chapter 5, verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is quite a harsh position, a difficult position for a modern Christian to live with, because we have a relatively cavalier attitude toward divorce. But it would seem to say, according to Barclay at least, that divorce is a no-go for Christians. He says in page 152, does this then mean that for the Christian, divorce is absolutely and completely and without exception forbidden? Before we can evaluate this saying, there are certain things that must be remembered, Barclay says. Now, he says the first one is that Matthew adds something still further. According to Matthew, when the disciples heard this saying of Jesus concerning divorce, and they realized how absolutely indissoluble Jesus believed marriage to be, they said that if this were the case, it was surely better not to marry at all. Jesus answered and said, not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given. That is something which not everyone can accept, but only those for whom God has appointed it. This is to say, the acceptance of the absolute prohibition of divorce is something which not everyone can accept. To put this completely simply and directly, it means that Christian marriage is only possible for a Christian. It is only a Christian who can understand and accept and achieve the standards of a Christian marriage, which is to say, one partner for good or ill, until death do us part, for better or for worse, for richer and for poorer, that type of thing. Now, the presupposition here, which Barclay is pointing out, is that we're talking about Christian marriage between a Christian man and a Christian woman. The presupposition is that they believe in Christ. The presupposition is that they want to be like Christ. The presupposition is that they have an experience of Christ, a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The presupposition is that they live inside of and alongside of and with the Holy Spirit, that they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So these presuppositions that the person is baptized in the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the person is committed to following along in the Christian pathway, that the person who is going to be married lives already a chaste life and does not engage in premarital sexual promiscuity. The presupposition is that the person who is a Christian, who appears before a Christian altar in a Christian church, intends with all purposes to honor the marriage bond and the marriage bed and the marital relationship, and has no desire for nor entertains the concept of a divorce. The presupposition is that people understand that the Lord has given a direction relative to marriage, and is their obligation to live up to that that direction. That God, the Lord Jesus says, let a man marry one woman, let one woman marry one man, let them have children and raise them up in the fear and the way of the Lord, so that they may know the way of the Lord from the earliest days. We in the Christian church place into the children's hands and instruct the parents at holy baptism that they are to raise up their children in the in the way of the Lord. So when we talk about no divorce within Christianity, we're talking about Christians married to Christians. Now, it happens that people marry other people who are not Christians. They have no intention of being Christians. They don't want to be Christians. They don't want to. Oh, they have the name. We call them cradle Christians. You know, they're raised up in quote-unquote a Christian household. They quote-unquote belong to a church, although they never attend, listen to sermons, go to Bible studies, nor receive confession, nor communion, but they regard themselves as Christians. I know of hundreds of people, and it's a very sad thing, who I constantly am trying to evangelize with the message that if you say you're a Christian, then it carries with it responsibility. It carries with it action. You know, people oftentimes say to me, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I say, that's very nice. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. However, the corollary is even more true. A Christian goes to church. And why does a Christian go to church? Because a Christian is propelled, is pushed, is inspired, is shoved to go to church by the Holy Spirit that dwells in them because of their Christian faith. And if they are not propelled and compelled and shoved to go to church, then probably they don't have the Holy Spirit, which brings into question whether they have Christ, which brings into question whether or not they are Christians at all. You see, Christians go to church. And even the idea of saying, you know, I am proud of the fact that I am a Protestant and therefore I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, that pride in and of itself is a sin. Okay, we're at the last minute, I'm sorry to say. We spent a lot of time in the introductory phase, and I apologize for that. I want to thank you for staying with me up until this point. We're going to pick up a little bit of divorce in the next program. And then we'll go on from there to the 8th and 9th and 10th commandments, and we will, in fact, finish the commandments. I want to thank you. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, and I look forward to the next program. Thank you for being with us, and God bless you and keep you. God make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. God look upon you with favor and give you his peace. Amen.
Things.